say that I appreciate the presence of each and every one of you this evening. It is indeed a privilege to attempt to stand before you to bring another lesson from God's Word. And I've said many times, when I stand up here, I've benefited much more from the research and the study than you have from what you're going to hear. And it's something that maybe all of you men ought to try sometime, is to try to put together a lesson and see how much you learn. Even if you never get up and preach it in the pulpit, it's an experience to research and to study for, or to attempt to present a lesson. If you'd like to follow along, take out your Bibles, turn to the book of Titus. We're going to end up in chapter 3, but it's a very short book. But Titus, like Timothy, is Paul's fellow worker, and Paul calls him a son. And much of the things that you will find in the book of Titus, Paul has already given instruction to Timothy along these same lines, and you might expect that, seeing that both of them were evangelists. Paul would not tell Titus to do one thing and Timothy to do something else, so you might expect that some of the teachings in this book are parallel. In chapter 1, Paul says that he left Titus in Crete to appoint elders. Certainly, as we study the concept of the eldership, both Timothy and Titus provide information, provide evidence as we study that particular letter. Both of them were instructed to teach and to rebuke. Titus was told, also in chapter 1, to rebuke insubordinate, those who were insubordinate, and those who were idle talkers, and those who preach for gain. And not that it was just simply a rebuke to be rebuking somebody. There was a purpose behind this. This purpose that he was talking about here was that he might bring them to soundness of the faith. A lot of times we get the idea that when we try to teach somebody or try to talk to somebody or we preach a lesson that we're up there to rebuke. We're to put down sound doctrine. Certainly that's one of the purposes is, but it's not only the purpose to refute sound doctrine, but we want to try, we need to make the attempt to bring those who advocate it, those who teach it, back to soundness in the faith. And notice what he's talking about here. He's not talking about people on the outside. He's talking about people on the inside. There were the idle talkers. There were the insubordinate. Those who were preaching for gain were on the inside of the church that where Paul was talking to Titus in this particular thing. So he wants these things corrected, and he wants to bring them back into the soundness of the faith. He says, for right now they are disqualified for every good work. And that's an interesting concept, that when you're idle talker, when you're insubordinate, you're disqualified for every good work. People today will say, aren't we doing a good work? Not if you're preaching false doctrine. Not if you're insubordinate. Good works, to count for something, you have to be preaching the truth. And he says, they are now disqualified from every good work. In chapter 2, he's told to preach things that pertain to sound doctrine. He was told to speak to older men and older women. He's also told to speak to the married individuals. Speak to young men. Speak to young women. And as you look at these things, Paul didn't leave anything out, did he? He kind of covered every base, kind of got a hold of everybody. And he says, I want you, Titus, to stand as an example of good works. And certainly anybody who takes on the job of an evangelist, the one who takes on the job of a teacher, ought to stand as an example to good works. That doesn't mean that those who sit in the pews, those who are listening, those who are students, need not take a lesson from these kinds of things. For you out there need to stand forth as an example for good works. This is one of the things that we're going to talk about tonight, because he's going to exhort those people to do those kinds of things. And he's in chapter 2, he also says salvation has made an appearance. And it made an appearance not only to purify us, but to make us a people zealous of good works. You know, and we need to have that attitude. We need to have that zeal. We need to look forward to doing these good works. And finally, as we get into chapter 3, and the title of this lesson is found in chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says to the people, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Now, we talk about good works a lot of times, and we talk about what they are, but Paul is telling Titus here to remind people to be careful to maintain them. This word maintain means to continue on. You go out and you buy a new car, And one of the first things they're going to tell you is you need to change the oil every 3,000 miles. Why do they want to do that? So that your car will maintain its performance. If you let the oil get bad and you never change the oil, you're going to ruin the engine, and your car isn't going to last very long. We talk about maintaining the romance in a marriage. You know, Becky and I have been married about 36 years, and there's been some maintenance to keep it going that long. And those of you who have been married as long or longer or even shorter, be reminded that you need to maintain certain things in order to keep it where it needs to be. The same thing has to happen with us as Christians. We need to maintain our attitude, or we're not going to be there very long. So as we get into these things, let us take a look at some of the things that are classified as good works, and some of the things that Paul was writing Titus, and he's writing Titus for the purpose of telling them to remain things, to maintain these good works, and to do certain things. As you begin chapter 3, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers. Now, Peter talked one time that he did certain things to stir up their remembrance. We know that we're to obey rulers or be subject to rulers, don't we? But every now and again, we need to be reminded. As your children were growing up, you would teach them not to go play in traffic. But every now and again, you had to remind them of this, didn't you? Because they tend to forget. People tend to forget. When we look and we study the Old Testament, we see where the Jews had very many signs and wonders performed while they were in Egypt, and when they came to the Red Sea, and when they came to the foot of Mount Sinai. But in a matter of 40 days, they needed reminding of what they were there for, because they were at the foot of Mount Sinai having a great big old party. They figured Moses was gone and God had left them. Now we're going to do what we want to. Remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain? He gave them a very stern reminder, didn't he, of where they needed to be and what they needed to believe and the kind of people they needed to be. So he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. And as we look at these things, Paul said the same things to the Romans in Romans 13, didn't he? And he tells us that God has ordained these rulers. God has ordained these authorities for the purpose of punishing evildoers. In that chapter, he'll tell you that if you're a law-abiding type of individual, you should not need to fear authority. But if you break the law, then you need to fear these authorities. But he says, remind these people that they need to be subject to those rulers and to those authorities. And then he says to obey. And obedience simply means, in terms, is to pay attention to what they're saying, do what they say, heed what they say, perform what they say. And he's talking about rulers and authorities, as well as other things here. To you children, I remind you that rulers and authority means those who are your teachers in school, those who have authority over you. Today's school system, we find out we don't know really who's the authority, whether it's the teacher or whether it's the student. But if we're going to be Christians, we need to recognize that they have been put in those positions of authority. It also includes parents. And again, in some cases, you can look out in the world today and you can look and you can see where we don't really know who are the parents and who are the children. So a lot of times it seems like the children are running things. And one thing that if you want to kind of raise the hair on the back of my neck is I go into a grocery store and I see a child sassing his parents. I see a child telling his parents what he wants and what he's going to do. And if he doesn't get it, he throws a fit and the parents do nothing about it. But children, and we're talking a little bit here about older children, you need to be obedient to your parents. The Bible specifically tells us that we need to have that kind of obedience. But he also deals in this matter of husbands and wives. God has ordained that the wives be subject to the husbands. And again, nothing gets your ire up as to where you see a wife who is not subject to her husband, who goes and does what she wants to, who says anything she wants to, and makes herself a spectacle in front of people. Now, this doesn't mean that the husband is the dictator. Husbands are given to love their wives, and they need to take advice, they need to take notice of the needs and the things that the wife has and deal with those things. But it simply says that we're to obey the things that God has said. And in these things, whether it's parents, whether it's teachers, whether it's husbands, whether it's wives, whether it's police, whether it's government, whatever, All things we are to obey, provided that they do not contradict or require us to do something contrary to what God has told us to do. If we're a good parent, we're not going to order our children to sin. If we're a good husband, we're not going to have our wife do something that is sinful. So we need to have this balance in here where we understand what God's will is and we do those things. Next he says, and remind them to be ready for every good work. This word ready is kind of like the word apt, and as I was getting this thing together, I couldn't help but think of what old Brother Lawson said years ago when he was talking about the qualifications for elders, and when he came to that one that says apt to teach. He said it didn't mean apt to start any time. But this idea of being ready means that we are eager, we have a desire to, and we are prepared. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 3, Paul had some comments there to make about Israel. And he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You know, it's one thing to be zealous, it's one thing to have a desire, but it's another thing, as we say, to go off half-cocked. That we go off without knowledge. And Paul says, Israel had a zeal for God. He recognized that they had this. And even when they were persecuting Jesus, when they were persecuting the apostles, even the apostle Paul had a zeal, but his zeal was misdirected. We need sometimes to have this same kind of zeal, but have it directed in the right, pointed in the right direction, so to speak. But ready for every good work also means preparation. And we talked a little bit this morning about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction, profitable for instruction in righteousness." And then he says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we're going to prepare to do good works, then we need to do the study to find out what the good works are. We need to do the study to find out how we're equipped to do that. And as I mentioned this morning, when the Bible says scripture, that means it's in writing. Now, we have a lot of things that are going about in the religious world today, yea, even in the church. Where is the writing that tells me that we need to have an orphan's home, and where is the writing that tells me how to organize and how to run it? Now, if we are thoroughly equipped by the scripture, it ought to be there. The gymnasiums and all of these things, all of these innovations that men want to put into religion need to have writing if they're lawful. If they're not, if we can't find it in the writing, then they're not lawful. They're not correct to do. Again, get it in writing. So if we're going to be ready for every good work, we're going to have a zeal, we're going to have a desire to do it, and we're going to need to be equipped by the writing to do it. And when we can find it, we need to do it heartily as if we were doing it unto the Lord. You remember the parable that Jesus talked about, people who found him hungry and they fed him, and one group says, "Oh, when did we see you?" And he tells them that, well, when you did it to the least of one of these, you did it to me. The others saying, well, we didn't see you, so obviously we didn't do it. So he points out this particular parable and teaches them something, that we need to be ready, we need to be prepared to do these good works. And when the opportunity arises, we jump on it. We don't stand by and let it pass. But he goes on to talk about some other good works, and he says, speak evil of no one. You know, this is kind of difficult, isn't it? Because we've got some politicians today that it's very easy to speak evil of. In fact, sometimes all we have to do is just point out what they've done, and they speak evil of themselves. But the point of it is we're not to be those kind of people. In Jude verse 10, he says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, you might not be able to understand what he's saying here. But he's saying those who speak evil of things they don't know about. You know, and one of the things that kind of irks me a little bit about today's media is they want to hit the tip of the iceberg. They'll tell you the headline, but you don't know what's behind it. They want to tell you that OJ is guilty, but there were 12 people in California who saw all of the evidence who didn't convict him. So do we speak evil of things we don't know about? Do we have the whole story? News media isn't going to give it to us. But we need to wonder that we don't speak, or take care that we don't speak evil of things that we know nothing about. The result of speaking evil is mentioned in three things here. First of all, murder. He says people who speak evil, they're going in the way of Cain. Now what did Cain do? Cain slew his brother Abel. And when we begin to have these evil thoughts and when we begin to speak evil, it'll develop into hatred. And the hatred can turn into murder. Paul here doesn't say they committed murder, but he says they're headed down that path. They're headed down that route. They're taking a route that may lead them to greater sin. Secondly, he talks about the error of Balaam, who wanted to prophesy for money. Remember, the king offered him money to prophesy against Jerusalem, the cursed Israel. And so he was willing to trade his character, trade his integrity, if you will, for money. And this is what happens a lot of time when we speak evil of people. We're speaking evil of people, not because we know what we're talking about, but we'd like to fit in with the crowd. You know, you find a group over here that doesn't like somebody, and you begin to speak evil of them, the first thing they do is going to pat you on the back. They're going to welcome you into their fellowship, so to speak. So when we begin to speak evil, we begin to associate ourselves with these things. And finally, in the rebellion of Korah, speaking evil of things that we don't know anything about or other people, evil of someone, we are in rebellion against God. Well, you say, where does that found? Well, when the Bible tells me to speak evil of no one and I turn around and do it, who have I rebelled against? What have I rebelled against? I said, I don't believe this word. I'm not going to conform my life to this word. You remember this morning we talked about Jesus said, if you reject my words, you reject me. If you reject me, you reject the Father. So when I don't obey that, I'm in rebellion against God. It's plain and simple. It's as plain as the nose on your face, as we like to say. So again, a good work is the fact that we keep our mouth silent and we speak evil of no one. The next thing he talks about in terms of good works there is being peaceable. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you are thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, there's a principle that Jesus is talking about here. Agree with your adversary. Your adversary means one with whom you don't agree, or one with whom you would contend with. And he's talking about the idea that when we are going to be in contention with these people, that we consider the consequences. We consider the outcome. A lot of times, you know, we talk about people being hot-headed and temperamental. What they do is they shoot off their mouth, as my dad would say, and don't have the brain in gear. Yeah, it's running and the brain isn't really in gear. We don't consider the consequences. Notice when Jesus says, lest your adversary, he said, agree with him, lest he do something to you, lest he give you some sort of consequence. Now again, I'm not talking about agreement just for the sake of agreement. There's some things that we cannot compromise, things that we cannot do. We cannot compromise the truth. We cannot change what the book has to say, but as much as is within us, we need to be peaceable, agreeing with people, because number one, when we're always at odds with them, what chance have you to teach them? What kind of example are you if you're a contentious individual? You know, I think it was the wise man Solomon that wrote that it's better to live on the housetop than with a contentious woman. It's better to live in Xenia than with a contentious neighbor in Dayton. So he's talking about these kinds of things. We need to be peaceable. We need to work towards the things that make for peace. He says in a couple of places that we were, well, in verse 3, for we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. these things that he's talking about here, living in malice and envy. Have you ever been around somebody like that? Maybe you've been that way yourself before you learn better. But there's always somebody who has malice towards everything. You know, we're living in a world today where you can't run up and down the street without somebody having painted graffiti all over the things that cost our tax dollars to build. It'll cost us more tax dollars to clean up. We have people that think that everything that somebody else has belongs to them. They'll poison your dog. They'll kill your cat. They'll do all kinds of things. They have something in their mind that says we need to get even. That's not what the Bible tells us to be. We're to be peaceable. Hateful and hating one another. Again, as if we live in this kind of thing, we're looking at the way of Cain. We're looking at the path that leads to murder. We're looking at the path that destroys our influence, that we cannot teach and we cannot maintain the good works that God wants us to do. Foolish disputes. What's a foolish dispute? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever dispute with somebody? Foolish disputes. We talk about it a lot of times when we talk about elders and eldership. What color carpet should we have? Is it worthwhile to get in a dispute because I like blue and you like red? What's the outcome of that? What's the consequence of that? Just puts me and you at odds with one another. The color of the carpet has no significance whatsoever. But we will get in those foolish kinds of disputes. The only kind of dispute that's not foolish is a discussion of God's word, trying to determine what God's word says. But we're not to quarrel or we're not to dispute over it, but it's more of a discussion. We can get into quarrels and disputes over the word of God that are just as bad as arguing over the color of the carpet. Contentions and strivings. What'll that do to a marriage? What'll that do to a congregation if it's full of contentions and strivings? Well, I've already told you, it'll ruin your influence, it'll ruin your purpose, and if it lasts long enough, it'll destroy the congregation. This will be an empty building. People look and say, yeah, they Knollwood Church used to meet over there. Well, where are they now? Well, they bit and devoured one another, if you want to use some scriptural language. They ate one another up. The next thing he says is gentle. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul there gives a definition I think that we can all understand. He says, but we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Do you ever watch a mother nurse a child? Do you ever watch her sit there and look at that child? Do you ever see her cut that child, beat that child, twist that child's leg when she's nursing him? But there's a gentleness there. You want that child to take nourishment. You want that child to grow. And it's a gentle type of thing. And if we can't understand that, I don't know that we can understand anything. Turn also with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll start reading with verse 21. And he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. And sanctified for use for the master, prepared for every good work. I told you in the beginning that Paul said a lot of things to Timothy that he's also saying to Titus. And there's just our very beginning, prepared for every good work. He says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to be able to reach all. This gentleness that he's talking about is a characteristic that we need to understand, that we need to get a grasp on. And what's the purpose? So that we may be able to reach everybody. If we're harsh and not gentle, we are not going to reach very many people. We are not going to be the kind of example that Paul wants us to be, and we're not really ready for every good work, are we? And we're not really careful to maintain those good works. But in how their marriage was nothing But, you know, just a quarrel after quarrel. I said, "What
is that?" They say, "Oh, it's so much fun making up." I wondered, well, why couldn't you have...
mean that you and your wife can't have a difference and you can't sit down and discuss it. But when you get into the quarrel, it's kind of like one preacher said here. Point and pressure point and pressure point. No. Not let the sun go down upon our wrath. We should things out. May be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied with fear. Now, do not let your beauty be outward, that of the adorning, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on a fine apparel. These little baubles, yeah, they make you ladies look good. But what is on the inside? Notice, he says, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. There are a lot of ladies who may not be beauty queens who are far more beautiful than any queen on the earth because of this quiet and gentle spirit, because of what's on the inside. Far too often, ladies and men also, and remember, the scripture talks about the ladies, but we men can fall into the same trap, is that we're more concerned about how we look on the outside than we are about how we act and how we feel on the inside, how we treat others. You know, you go around in places, there's Schick and a couple others that want to sell you a razor that'll get this just as smooth as anything. But there are people who can't afford those things that can maybe only shave once a week and they look kind of straggly. But their gentle spirit makes them more handsome. Their gentle spirit makes them more beautiful than anything that happens on the outside. So when Paul says good works is a matter of gentleness, it's something that we have to work on the matter of our inward being, how we relate to one another and being gentle. But it's the incorruptible beauty. Notice that word in that particular passage. Gold, silver, corruptible. Mother may not like this, but she goes to the beauty shop every Friday. You know why? Because the permanent she got last week is corrupted by Friday, and she got to get it renewed. The inner beauty is incorruptible, and that's what we need to be. Next, he says we need to show humility to all men. Stay in 1 Peter there and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. And he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And right away, we learn that pride is opposite to humility. If we're proud, if we're bragging, if we're boastful, then we don't have the humility. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And that idea of humility here, as he's talking about, is being submissive. Humility includes that characteristic. Submissive to one another, but foremost submissive to God. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Here is the humility. Pride says, I'm going to look at myself someplace. We need to get them out of our spirit. We need to get them out of our personality. We need to get them out of our character and put them on the shelf somewhere. In fact, it would be a lot better off to put them in the garbage can and not put them where we can get them again. But he says we need to lay those things aside. But notice he says you were converted by something. You were converted by the kindness and love of our Savior. not by works of righteousness. He says, what I'm telling you, you need to maintain these good works, but these works are not going to earn you your salvation. But we were converted by the kindness, not by good works. And according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, I want you to notice that when we look at these things, here is God being an example to us. God is being merciful in that he saved us. God is being kind in that he provided us the word that we need to have in order to be saved. Now, are we going to imitate him? Or are we going to imitate somebody else? When Paul says you were converted or the salvation appeared because of the kindness and the love, then we need to imitate that thing. We need to share what we've been given with others. And if we don't have these good works and if we don't have these attitudes, sharing is going to be a difficult thing. But he says also that you were saved through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This washing of regeneration, we preach about this as being baptism, and certainly it is. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit is the giving of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament, the words that Jesus spoke. And he tells us how we obtain this mercy. How we get there. It's not something that's just dropped on us, but we need to have a path to get there. And then he talks about our present state. We are justified by his grace. We're not justified by his works, and that we are to become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, how are we going to remain justified by his grace? How are we going to remain heirs of this salvation? We're going to be careful to maintain good works. We're going to keep on keeping on, if you will, doing what we know to be good, what we know to be right, what we know to come from the scriptures. And then we get to the current instruction, which is what we've been talking about most of the evening. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. If you're not doing good works, if you're not maintaining good works, what does this passage infer? It infers that you haven't believed in God. If you swear allegiance to God, if you pay him lip service, if you say that God is your Father, then you will maintain these good works. You will do these things. And you'll do them each and every time that you have opportunity. But there are some things that Titus also talks about that hinder good works. The things that hinder it, we've already talked about them. Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law. And then he talks about the individual that's divisive. Divisive individual is one who wants to split people over something. And a lot of times it's over nothing of consequences. But they dare not to find out what the truth is, but they're there to divide. As we've studied the four Gospels in the life of Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not want to find out what Jesus had to say. They did not want to learn what the truth was. What they wanted to do was draw the disciples that Jesus had back to them. Jesus, you've come down here and you've drawn away all these disciples. Now we want to get them back. We want to find some way that we can trick you. We want to find some way that we can stump you. We want to find some way that we can convict you of something so that you will lose face in front of these people and they'll come back and listen to us. And this is a divisive individual. And what does Titus have to say about this divisive individual? I'm going to turn over and read it because I don't want to get it wrong. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Titus is saying that you need to rebuke this individual. You need to go at him with the attempt that you want to bring him back and make him sound in the faith. But if he cannot be brought there, then you are to reject him. And we've talked several times in the Bible class where the 12 were sent out, the 70 were sent out, and when they found somebody that did not receive what they had to say, they were to shake the dust off of their feet and go somewhere else. Brethren, we're not to spend a whole lot of time with a divisive individual.
First admonition, second admonition, gone. Put an end to it, put a stop to it. If we continue, then we're going to end up just where this guy wanted us to be. We're going to be divided. Okay, in conclusion then, let me say that God expects us to maintain good works, for he knows the benefits. I want you to consider Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what I'm going to say to you is if we maintain good works, then we will have this fruit of the Spirit. If we don't lay aside the malice, if we don't lay aside the hate, if we don't lay aside the harshness, then these fruits will not be ours. And these things happen and happen in this life. We have joy in this life. We have peace in this life. We have love in this life. Not because necessarily God has commanded it, which he has, but because we do the things which promote these things. We do the things which generates these kinds of things in our life. Somebody has said, if you want to have friends, you need to be a friend. If you want love, you need to love people. If you want joy, you need to be joyous. If you want peace, you need to be a peaceful individual. All of these things come because of what we do and what we say. Love doesn't come to us because we're mean. Love doesn't come to us because we're angry. And also, God knows the end result if we don't do those things. Or if we do them and we're not in fellowship with him. We need, first of all, to get in fellowship with God in order for these works to benefit us. And we need to be in fellowship with God in order for these fruits of the Spirit to be part of our lives. And again, in Titus verse 5, he says he sanctified us through the washing of regeneration, and he saved us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, what I'm going to invite you to do is to make your good works count for something. There are a lot of people who are like Cornelius who are full of good works, but Cornelius needed something. Cornelius needed that fellowship with God which would make his works count for something. Hear the word, and by hearing the word, I mean read the writing. Read what is there. Don't do it just because you've heard me speak it. Don't do it just because you've heard Keith say it. But do it because you can read it. Do it because you can put your finger on the verse. Then you need to believe what you read. And you need to drop those works. You need to drop those characteristics. You need to lay aside all of those things that Peter talks about laying aside and get rid of those things that hinder you. Keep the works that are good, but get rid of those things. That's what we call repentance, a change of direction, a change of path. Confess the name of Jesus. Be obedient to the authority of Jesus in baptism. You know, when we were talking earlier on about obeying, one thing I didn't mention there was the authority of God and the authority of Jesus. That's the top authority anywhere in the world. And if we don't obey that, then we're not going to have any benefits. But we need to obey Jesus in baptism and endure to the end. And part of that endurance is what I've tried to tell you, talk to you about tonight, and that is the maintenance of good work. If you have not done that, you need to do it tonight. Or if you've done that and your good works have slipped, your good works are on the shelf, your good works need dusting off, your good works need an oil change, and you feel that you need the help of us and the prayers of us, won't you make your wishes known as Brother Zach leads us in song?